Okay, this morning will be in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. Okay, hear the word of the Lord. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they have become callous, or having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard of him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you again, and we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is mighty and powerful. Oh Lord, we pray that you would be with us this morning, that you would teach us and instruct us. Help us to learn of you, Lord God, and to be empowered, be enabled by your Holy Spirit through faith, to no longer walk in our old former ways, Lord God, that we would progress to righteousness, more righteousness and holiness, Lord God, which is what we are in Christ, Lord God. We are those things in him, and Lord, we pray that you would help us to walk accordingly. Please help us and be with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, in this section of Ephesians, Paul is continuing to exhort believers. But there is a difference in this exhortation. Paul continues the serious tone, but there is a solemn, very serious exhortation here, as the subject that he's dealing with is also very serious. It's one that oftentimes new believers, are often neglect and are not encouraged to do, to practice, and that is to progress in sanctification, in the idea of mortification of our sin. And that is what Paul ultimately is going to be arguing. And we see in these verses, we see a progression in his argumentation. In verses 1 through 6, Paul exhorts the body of Christ to unity and provides the means and the basis for that unity. In verses 7 through 13, Paul encourages believers by informing them of their victorious king, and that he has provided the word-based ministry by gifting some men for particular offices to serve and equip the body of Christ and to bring them to the unity of faith which they have been called to. In verses 14 through 16, Paul highlighted the result of the word-based ministry by exhorting believers to no longer be children. He exhorted them to grow in doctrinal maturity. And now in verses 17 through 24, Paul will lay the foundation for godly living. And he will do it by emphasizing the importance of laying aside our former selves, the importance of progress, of progression in our sanctification. Because to not progress is to regress. And so Paul will tell us that we are to live according to our new creation reality by continuing to put off the remaining corruption of our former self and to put into practice the righteousness and holiness of the new man. And so the key themes that we see in our text this morning is the theme of total depravity of man. We see that and its remedy, sanctification. But we also see the ideas of mortification and vivification as the means for sanctification. So with this in mind, let us look at our text, and we will look at it under 3 points. First, we are to forsake our former life. Second, we are to put off the old man. Thirdly, we are to put on the new man. Very simple points. So, Let us consider then the first. So as I mentioned last week, Paul's main point in verses 14 through 16 was doctrinal maturity. But I also mentioned that doctrinal maturity must result in spiritual maturity. And this is where Paul is now focusing, or is going to focus on the specifics of practical spiritual maturity. Another thing to point out is that Paul is once again arguing. He's making his argument by using negative and positive argumentation. We saw this last week in verses 14 through 16. There he said, no longer be children, but grow into Christ in all things. So there was the negative exhortation and the positive exhortation. And this is something that is common to Paul. He does that in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, where he says, in nothing be anxious, but in all things, you know, with prayer and supplication, make your requests be made known to God. So he's encouraging us in one thing, but giving us the negative, don't do this, and then the positive, do this instead. So, in this case, he will talk about the idea of not just mortification, but also vivification, which is not just ceasing from sin, but then doing that which we are called to do. So the first thing that Paul tells the Ephesian believers is in verse 17, is that they are to no longer walk as the Gentiles do. And this is an amazing statement if you think, given the fact that these people that he's talking to are Gentiles. They're Gentiles in the flesh. In other words, they were Gentiles by birth, by descent. In that sense, the Ephesian believers were still Gentile. But because previously the Gentiles were alienated from the life of God, they were separated. We saw that in chapter 2, that the Ephesians at one point were separated from the commonwealth of Israel. They were separate from the promises of Christ. They were without God and without hope in this life. And so because of that, the Gentile nations were left in darkness. And so because of that, the culture, the society that develops in that situation develops with its own religious beliefs, with its own practices, with its own worldview, but all of these alienated from God, all of these devoid of scriptural truth. And it is those practices that come from these false worldviews and false religions, the lifestyle, the way of life, it is these things that Paul is referring to when he says Gentiles no longer walk as the Gentiles do. So do not live in that same manner of life. So then believers are then to no longer live in this manner. And so to make this contrast a sharp distinction from the new life, Paul describes the present manner of life of the Gentiles. And this is what as soon as he tells them no longer walk in this way, then he proceeds to describe, well, what way? How do the Gentiles live? And so that is what we're going to look at right now. This is what we must leave. This is what we must oppose and live contrary to. And so he begins to describe the manner of their walk, of the Gentiles' walk, and he defines them. The first thing that Paul focuses on is on the mind of the Gentile, of the unregenerate, of those alienated from the life of God. And he says that their minds are futile. Another word we can use is vanity. Their minds are vanity. And what book of the Bible does this bring to mind? Anybody? Ecclesiastes, right? Vanity, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. This word takes us back to Solomon Ecclesiastes. As he observed the world that was supposed to work a certain way, things are supposed to go in a certain way, people and their minds, everything is supposed to work in its own way, for its own purpose, but yet he's frustrated by the effects of sin, rendering them, as he calls them, vanity or futile. So in God's providence, we began to read Ecclesiastes this morning, and what our brother Walter said was right. All of this, Paul sees it, and the preacher sees life as purposeless, as vanity. Why? Because he's seeing the world around him. He's seeing a world that is created by a sovereign God with a purpose. But because of the fall, because we live in a fallen world, things don't work or function or do what they are supposed to do. Men do not live according to God's will. They don't fear God. And so for those, especially for believers who see the world, things are supposed to go a certain way and we don't, there's frustration. And this is what he describes. Things seem futile, purposeless, and meaningless. In chapter 2, he talks about the wise man. The wise man lives wisely and knows where he is going. The fool, on the other hand, lives carelessly and walks in darkness. And yet the same fate falls on them both. Both will eventually die. Furthermore, the wise man is no more remembered after his death than the fool. The memory of him will last for so long, but eventually no one will even know he even existed. So why live wisely? And so the preacher then he says he hated all the fruit of his labor. Labor which he labored wisely in wisdom. He worked hard for what he had, for what he accomplished. Yet all that he has, all that he worked hard for, will be given to someone else that comes after him. Someone who may be a fool. Someone who did not work as hard for his stuff. So then why work hard? Why labor so diligently and wisely when after you die it will be given to someone else? Everything seems vanity, futile, like striving after the wind. And so the theme of Ecclesiastes then is the idea again of living in a fallen world. The frustration, the futility of things that are supposed to work a certain way, and they don't. Things are not living up to their purpose. They are not accomplishing what they were created for, and this includes men. Man cannot accomplish what he was created for after the fall. Again, the key word that gives Ecclesiastes its theme is vanity. And it is the same word that Paul uses to describe the minds of the unregenerate. Their minds were created in the image of God. And thus they were to function in a certain way. They were to think God's thoughts after him. They were to conform to God's law. They were to delight in God's law. But they didn't. They were opposed to God's law. Their minds were not functioning, were not being used in the way that God created them. And so, Paul says, they are vanity. Their minds are purposeless. They're of no value. They're of no use. Their minds are set on the flesh and are hostile to God. And this is what we see in our world around us. People just given over to futile things rather than focusing their energies, their attention, their minds on and delighting in the law of God, in the word of God, and in him. They delight in vain things. They use their minds for purposeless things. Not only do they walk in futility of their minds, but they are also darkened in their understanding. They have become unable to perceive the light of God's truth, and so they are unable to understand. They are like men trapped inside a cave where the light of the sun does not reach. They are unable to perceive anything, and again, thus, they are unable to understand. The way Paul puts it here, he is saying that they have been and continue to be in the present darkened in their understanding. So they continue to be darkened. Now, I do want to mention that this darkening of their understanding is not to say that they have no understanding of anything. That is not what the doctrine of, and I'll get to it later, the total depravity, that they're not as depraved or as darkened in their understanding as they can be. Obviously, the Greco-Roman culture, that there was a lot of, you know, math, literature, sciences that were being done. People were learned in these things. But the darkened minds here refer to the hostility toward God. The fact that they reject God's truth. They will take God's truth as they see in the world, and they will incorporate it into their own false worldview. They will reject the God who created the world. They will reject the God who gave them their mind, who has blessed them. So they have minds that are hostile toward God and darken in that sense, that they will not perceive the light of God's truth. We see this idea of their general understanding in Romans 2, that the Gentiles, by natural law that is in them, they can instinctively do certain things that are in the law. But yet again, without faith, without the proper motive, anything that they do that might outwardly conform to the law is ultimately unacceptable to God. It's worthless and it's futile. So the fall then has affected their capacity to perceive and to understand the truths of God, and this results in them being ignorant and being alienated from God. As Paul says here, and as we saw in chapter 2 of this epistle, Paul says that the Gentiles were separate from Christ, having no hope and without God in this world. Being without his light results in living in darkness. But now, because of what Christ has done, because of the work that he has done on the cross on their behalf, on the Gentiles' behalf, he has opened the way. He has given access to people, Gentiles, by faith, to be incorporated into the people of God. But those who do not receive Christ, those who do not believe in Christ, remain in that darkness. They continue, as Paul says, continue to be darkened. In the latter part of verse 18, Paul moves from the effects of the fall of sin on the mind to the issues of the heart. He says, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of their heart. In the Bible, the heart is often referred to as a seat of all of our affections and desires. It is the fount from which our emotions, our desires, and affections all spring from. But in the Hebrew, the heart is also the seat of intelligence. It is the place of the will and purpose, and thus it is the seat of the will and the seat of intelligence. It is a seat of the will and moral capacity of man. The heart, then, is a center of life. It is a center of all our being and all that we do. And thus, we say things like, something is the heart of the matter. It is the focal point, the life of an issue, the root of the matter, where the life of the issue begins and can be done away with. And this is key, taking the analogy of the root. In order to get rid of a weed, for example, in a lawn, we can't just cut it. We can't just cut it on a surface level. We must deal with it at the root. So both of these kind of coincide, the idea of root or the root cause. Same thing, the heart issue of something, that's the focal point, the center of something. And so when in Scripture we talk about the heart, it is the focal point of our life, the focal point of our being, the center of all our being. Our Lord says in Luke 6:45, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Again, from the abundance of the heart, whatever is in our heart, that is what manifests in our life. Whether words, deeds, or thoughts. And Paul says that the Gentiles' hearts were hardened. They were dull. This is the heart of the unregenerate mind. Their mind, or the unregenerate heart. so that their minds are futile, their understanding is darkened, they're alienated from God. And all of this, Paul concludes in verses 18 and 19, springs forth from the hardness of their heart, the callousness of their heart. Their heart has become hardened, dull, and obstinate, and has affected their will. They are stubborn and unwilling to learn. They are unwilling to accept the truth of God. And what's worse, their callousness has caused them to lose all capacity to feel shame or embarrassment for their actions. They are not bothered by the implications of what they are doing. And that's what a hardened heart does. When you've hardened your heart to sin, to the truths of God, you reach a point where you no longer feel ashamed for the things that you do. And this really characterizes the society in which we live in today. Not too long ago, there were many sinful and wicked things that were shameful. They were considered shameful, and they were done secretly. They were done in the dark. But many people today, both young and old, feel free to partake in shameful activity in public, flaunting it, and not losing any sleep over it. They have no care in the world. Rather than feeling shame, they feel pride in what they do. And they demand acceptance and praise for what they are doing from the rest of society. These are people that have hardened their hearts to the truth of God. And so thus there's no shame in what they do. We read the words of our Lord in Luke, where he says that the good man of the treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, the evil out of his heart brings evil, because from the abundance of the mouth of the heart the mouth speaks. So then, it is impossible for all this to exist in a person, to have a hardened heart, to have darkened minds, and to not have it manifest itself in works of sin and wickedness. And so lastly, then, Paul proceeds to close his description of the unregenerate man with the outward walk, their life that results from the depraved mind and a hardened heart. Look at verse 19. It says, "And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." They have given themselves over to sensuality, to licentiousness, to a lack of self-control. All this leading to society, to socially unacceptable behavior. And this is really the deceptiveness of sin. It begins in the mind, it begins in the heart, and we think that we can hide it, that we can keep it under control. In one of my pastoral theology courses in seminary, or was it a book that I read? I can't remember. But there was a story, a counseling story, where the pastor was relating or was telling a story of a counseling session that he did of a person, a man who was married who had committed adultery. And he asked him, as he told the story, and as the man told him the story, it all began with just some thoughts of the woman that he saw. And then he said that'll be fine. It's just some thoughts. It won't go any farther than that. But then sometime later, there was some conversation, a little bit of flirtation. And then pretty soon after that, it was full-blown adultery. And it all started with just the thoughts, the desire. And that's how sin gets you. You're just going to think about it. You just dwell on this for a moment. And that's how sin gets you. Because once it takes control of your heart and your mind, it will control your actions. It will manifest itself. It's only a matter of time. It's a seed that gets planted and then it grows. Then you see the weed coming out. So as Paul explains all this, the depraved, their darkened thinking, their hardened hearts, them being given over to sensuality, to licentiousness. We immediately, for some of us that have read through Romans, immediately think of Romans chapter 1. Let us turn there, Romans chapter 1. Beginning in verse 18. Romans 1:18 and following. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And then Paul will go on to say that God gave them over to their lusts and their passions, their impurity. God gave them over to degrading passions. So this is the same language that we see here. It, again, begins with the futility of speculation, begins with the mind, with the thoughts of the sinful thoughts of the mind, of the heart, and then it spirals down to the actions. It manifests itself in licentiousness. In Adam, all of us had the knowledge of God, the natural knowledge of God. And all these people, the Gentiles did too. They were clearly understood through what had been made. But because of the fall, because of the effects of sin on the mind, on every aspect of the individual, this is what happened. This was what it resulted in. In darkened minds, in hardened hearts, and rejecting the truth, and not accepting what God, not accepting God's truth. And so again, this is a description that Paul is painting for us here of the Gentile, the person, the unregenerate person outside of grace. This is who the Gentile or the Ephesians were, and this is who we once were as well. We all once walked in darkness. And so what we see here is what is called in theology total depravity. This is what we mean by total depravity, and as well as total inability, that sin has affected every area of life, the mind, our thoughts, our way of thinking, our way of understanding the world that we live in, our worldview. All of it has been affected by sin, darkened by it. And the heart, our emotions, our desires, our will, all affected by sin, corrupted by it. And from all this then flow our actions. And if this is the case, then not only are we totally depraved, but we are totally unable to do what is pleasing to God. This is what the Ephesians were, and again, this is what we were before coming to Christ. This is a picture of all of us before Christ. And what should this do? What should this knowledge do? Should it bring us to pride and arrogance that we are better than others? Of course not. It should humble us. As we see people that are doing the things that we used to do, that are indulging in those things, we should be humbled. As we see the degree to which they have gone, it should humble us and help us to see that it is only because of the grace of God that has delivered us from that life. It is only because of the light of God that shone brightly in our hearts, that broke through our hardened hearts. And it's only because of Him. As the famous saying goes, "There but for the grace of God go I." And I often think about that as when I used to, before we moved here, sometimes I would run into or just see back where I was from. We would drive by houses that, you know, of old friends, and just think that a lot of my friends that I grew up with in junior high, middle school, a lot of them ended up being, you know, gang members and going to prison. Some of them, you know, dying. I don't know where they're at now, but I was part of that group. Why didn't I go that way? You know, it's because the Lord. Amen. He delivered me. There was nothing in me. I was no better, no different than they were. And so this should humble us. This is who we were. And so Paul then is going to tell us that is what you should avoid. That is what you should put off. No longer walk in those ways. So this is who we were before Christ, and this is the former life we are to forsake. And now, the second point, we are to then put off the old man. Beginning in verse 21, Paul is going to lay the foundation for godly living, which will come in verse 25 and following. And so in verses 21 through 23, he's going to explain to the Ephesians the new creation reality of who they are now. And he begins by telling them about the teaching in Christ that they learned from him. He says in verses 20 and 21, "But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus." So learning Christ was to learn of Christ himself. It was to come to the knowledge of who Christ was, who Christ is. He is Lord. He is the Son of the living God. He is our Savior, our Mediator. It was to know him personally and know about his teaching. And so Paul proceeds to explain the teaching of Christ. And what did that teaching consist of? Paul says in verse 22, "In reference to your former self, former manner of life, that we put off the old man." The meaning of the word "to put off" refers to taking off an article of clothing and laying it aside. So to take off an article of clothing and laying it aside. This would be especially true if you were going to put something else on in its place. Here Paul uses it metaphorically of the old man. But the question then is, who is or what is the old man? What is Paul referring to? The old man is referring to the person or the individual that we once were prior to our conversion. It is the person described in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, where Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." This is the same person that Paul describes in verses 17 through 19 in our text this morning. So the old man is the us who we were before Christ, spiritually dead, children of wrath, darkened in our thinking and understanding, hardened in our hearts, enemies of God. This is who the old man is. In one sense, we can say that the old man is Adam. It is the Adam who brought the reign of sin and death and corruption to all mankind. So it is shedding away, it is putting away Adam, putting away our old self, the old man that we were under his federal headship. In Colossians 3, 9 through 10, Paul makes a similar statement to that in Ephesians 4, 22. He says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." But the text in Colossians not only speaks of the old man, but explicitly teaches that the old man has already been put off. So not only do we see this idea in our old self already being dead in Colossians, but we see it implied in Ephesians chapter 2, in the believer having been made alive with Christ. So in Ephesians 2, we're dead in our trespasses and sins, and then beginning in verse 4, we are made alive together with Christ. In Romans 6, 1-7, Paul says that we have been crucified with Christ and have been baptized into his death. He says that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So scripture is clear then that we have died to our old self. The old man is dead. The person we used to be apart from grace is dead. It has been crucified together with Christ. So then why does Paul then say here in Ephesians to put off the old man if he's already been put off, if he's already dead? Well, first I want to mention that there is debate as to how to translate the verbs to put off. Some take what Paul is saying here in verse 22, to put off, and translate it as having put off. This is definitely within the realm of possible translations. And the fact that Paul does say in Colossians and in Romans that the old man has been put off is consistent and it makes sense. However, there are other instances where Paul commands believers to, in essence, put off the old man. For example, in Romans 13, 12 and 14, Paul commands his readers to cast off the works of darkness and to put on the armor of light, and also to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Colossians passage where he tells believers that they have already put off the old man, he says in the verse right before it, put them all away, and then lists several vices belonging to the old man. So he's telling them these things, put them all away. He's commanding them to do it. So which one is it? Is Paul making a statement of reality? You have put off the old man? Or is he making a statement of command? Put off the old man. Again, both are possible translations and both are true. They're truths that are attested to by the rest of Scripture. But I think that the overall sense of what Paul is saying is the imperatival, that is, the command. Remember, in verse 17, Paul began by telling his audience that you are to no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. So he's telling him to do something, or in this case, not to do something. Don't walk the way the Gentiles walk. And then he proceeds to describe the manner of life that they are to no longer walk in. And so here, he's telling them then, put off the old man. And so what does he mean? He means, by putting off the old man, to put off the remaining corruption. To put off the remaining sin that is left from the old man. Paul is referring to the struggle of the believer with remaining sin that he describes in Romans 7. For the good that he wants to do, he does not do, but he practices the very evil that he does not want to do. Though the old self is dead and we are no longer slaves to sin, sin no longer is our master. Yet there remains a principle of sin in our lives. It is a sin that so easily entangles us. That sin that we are to lay aside, as the author of Hebrews tells us. In speaking of putting off the old man, Paul is essentially referring to the very important task of every believer, to mortify their sin. Why? Because as long as we live in these mortal bodies, these sin-cursed bodies, we will always be troubled by sin. And so the Christian must engage in the daily practice of mortification of their sin. This is vital for our sanctification. And I know that it may be easier said than done. In life, as we experience sin, temptation, trial, circumstances, it's easier said than done, but it is nevertheless a task that we must engage in daily. We read last week that we are to grow up in Christ into all aspects or all things, and I said that the Word of God must work in every area of our life, that sanctification must be in every area of our life, and this is why. Sin has found residence in every part, every crevice of our being, every area of our life. And thus, sanctification must also be extensive throughout to the whole person. And mortification, which is the work of sanctification, must be a daily work. Octavius Winslow, a 19th century preacher, said, this is from a devotional that I have. It's one of, I think I only have two devotionals. It's really, really good. It's unlike any other devotional, and he's just an amazing writer, it's a really good entry. But I had to really just get this part, because I actually wanted to read the whole thing. But here it goes. This is what he says regarding sanctification and the importance of it. He says, the work of sanctification is the work of a man's life. As has been remarked, when sin lets us alone, we may let sin alone. But when is the day and when is the hour that sin does not strive for the mastery, and in which the believer can say he has completely slain his enemy? He may, through the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the body, and if he does, he shall live. But as the heart is the natural and luxuriant soil of every obnoxious weed of sin, and as another springs up as soon as one is cut down, or the same root appears again above the surface with new life and vigor, it requires ceaseless care and vigilance, a perpetual mortification of sin in the body, until we throw off this cumbrous clay and go where sin is no more. And I like that analogy, I used it earlier, of the obnoxious weed of sin. That, you know, you cut it, you think you're done with it, but then it comes right back up. And one kind of maybe silly example that I for some reason I always keep thinking when I think of this is the game whack-a-mole. I don't know if you hit one and another one comes up, and you just, that's what it is. Sin is like that. You think, oh, I've mastered this sin, but that same sin then manifests in another thing, and then you have to deal with that, and then it manifests itself in something else. And we need to be on guard daily. It will not leave us alone until our Lord returns and we receive new glorious bodies. But then we are not called to simply mortify our sin. And so this brings us to our last point. Sanctification also includes the positive, which is vivification. And here Paul tells us to put on the new man. So just as the old man, who we've already put off, but are called to continue the work of putting him off, so we too have already put on the new man when we came to Christ. When we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we put on the new man. But Paul tells us to continue the work of putting on the new man. And who is the new man? Paul tells us it is our new creation self, the regenerate individual. And since the old man, in one sense, we can say is Adam, and since our new identity is predicated on our being clothed in the righteousness of Christ and our being conformed into his image, we can also say that to put on the new man is to put on Christ. And that's what Paul says elsewhere. Put on Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Continue to put him on. This is what Paul tells us again elsewhere in Romans 13:14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And see, here we see both. Don't make provision for the flesh. That's the negative part, the mortification. But also, vivification, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So, and this is accomplished again by being renewed in the spirit of our minds. It is first an inward renewal before it is an outward transformation. This is the same exhortation Paul gives the Roman Christians in Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world. Here's the negative. Don't be conformed to this world, but rather be transformed by the renewal of your mind. In other words, put off the old and put on the new by the renewal of your mind. Therefore, it is not just that we don't do things of the old man, but that we are positively doing the things of the new man. And this is achieved by knowing and doing what we are supposed to do in any given circumstance. So are we to put... So if we are put in a situation where we are given the opportunity to lie, we don't just not lie, but we tell the truth. And Paul will speak to this more later. As we are tempted to have a bad thought, we don't just not have the bad thought. What do we do instead? We think pure thoughts. We think thoughts according to God's will. We think, as Paul says in Philippians 4, we meditate on that which is good, pure, holy, etc. This is who we are in Christ. We are new creations. We have been made according to the righteousness and holiness and truth. And this is what Paul tells us. It is the new man, the new creation man. We are daily being transformed into this new man. And so Paul then says, put off the old, put on the new man, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because again, this is who we are, and this is what we should strive to resemble. Well, with that, we will conclude. Again, as believers, our identity is in Christ, and therefore our lives should match that. Our lives should resemble that. We should strive to that goal that has been predestined for us. We have put on the new man, continue to do so. We have already put off the old, continue to do so. Grow in our sanctification, progress in our holiness, in our sanctification, that we may be conformed into the image of Christ, and thus as a group that we may be all the more unified in Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in Christ, the old man has been crucified. The old man is dead, and its practices have been done away. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are no longer under the dominion of sin, Lord, and we thank you for that. But Lord, we do grieve as that remaining sin, that remaining corruption does live still or remain in us. It bugs us. It's an obnoxious weed in our lives, and we would wish that we can just do away with it all completely right now. But Lord, we know that until we put on the new body, until this mortal becomes immortal, Lord, we will constantly be dealing with sin. And so, Lord, help us. Help us not to give sin one inch, not to love sin at all in any way, not to harbor any secret sins, what the Puritans called any darling sins that we cherish. No, Lord, help us to mortify, to destroy, to do away with, to put away all remaining sin. But then at the same time, to put on the new man, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, to not make any provision for the flesh. Help us, Lord God, to grow into the image that you have predestined for us to grow in, which is Christ. Help us, Lord God, by your Holy Spirit, and throughout this day, throughout the week, help us as we go about in this world. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.